Turn now to Romans chapter 1, and we're continuing our study of Romans. And it has been several weeks now, and we're still in chapter 1. And thank goodness we finished the salutation, right? The opening, this is from Paul, and this is for you, Roman Christians. And this morning, we look at this morning and next Sunday, next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 15. We're splitting that up because there's no way I'm going to get through all 15 of these verses in just this particular setting, and with communion as well. So we are going to get through at least three or possibly four of the 5 points, but nevertheless, we're going to work through this to the best that we can. And what Paul does after he has finished that expanded, theologically informed salutation, is he begins the letter to the Romans forthright. He starts to speak to them, but the first thing he does, the first item of discussion for them, is to reveal his motivations, his intentions, what it is he desires and why it is he is even engaging with them. And what it does is it opens up for us a perspective of a heart for gospel ministry. I mean, Paul revealing his motives gives us an opportunity to look at that apostle, that man of God, and kind of see, well, what was it that drove him? Why was he so interested in these Christians that happened to be in Rome? It's not like Paul didn't have a lot of Christians that needed a lot of his attention, and he had an entire Gentile world, a world filled with unbelievers that still needed to hear the gospel. What was his motive? What was his heart? Why was he so enamored to go to these particular Christians? And it reveals a bunch of things. What does a heart for gospel ministry look like? It looks like thankfulness. It looks like prayerfulness. It looks like a desire for constant edification. It looks like a gospel intention that causes him to plan and seek the Lord and then find doors closed and find new openings. And it looks like obligation, a grace obligation, not back unto the Lord as if we're paying him back, but out. Paying it forward to those that need to hear the gospel and those that need to grow in the grace of the Lord. And this is what's revealed here. Paul's motivation for ministry, his heart for gospel ministry, and hopefully things that we might pick up on as Christians. Because I think what Paul will argue is that these aren't weird and unique to him. But I think he expresses these in this open letter so that we might see that that is supposed to be the hallmark of every Christian. That this should be our desire. This is what a heart for gospel ministry looks like in the apostle, and this is what it looks like in the pew. Let's read our passage and then open our time in a word of prayer. Starting in verse 8, Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work in taking the Word of God and revealing its truthfulness to our souls, of making us glad for everything that we have in Christ, in our salvation, and then using that as a motivation for something that is deeper, that we begin with thankfulness, Lord, but then it turns into petition, and then that petition encourages a longing for growth and spiritual edification with plans and an intention to see the harvest of spiritual things because of your gospel and a sense of obligation to take the gospel to the nations. I pray that would begin to formulate in our minds and our hearts and our souls. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, not to be captive merely to the material and to the enticing things of the stability and the goodness of this life alone, but that we would always remind ourselves of our stewardship, that we appear before our Master, we will appear before our Master one day, and that we want to account ourselves in such a way that it honors our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, the saving grace that has been granted to us, and may that be well known amongst us for our benefit, our mutual benefit, as well as to the world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we begin this foray into the heart of gospel ministry, I want to say something, and I want us to look first at back at verse 5. And the reason why is because I think verse 5 encapsulates kind of Paul's mission statement. This is what he's trying to do, but not just him. I think we made a case when we looked at chapter 1, verse 5, that this is what Paul the Apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is suggesting is upon all of us. And verse 5 says this, through whom, talking about Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. If you guys recall, what we said in that opening and theologically expanded salutation, at that particular moment, in verse 5, Paul is saying this is what we're after. And we is appropriate. I don't think, at least in my mind, I don't think verse 5, that we is meant to be an editorial we. You know, sometimes like people of high learning and education and culture, sometimes they'll speak of their opinion as, we don't think you should park here, or something, you know what I mean? We don't think you belong in this club, right? And what they mean is I, but they use the word we. I don't think that's the way Paul is using it there. I think he means we. And I think he's saying we, as in all Christians and Paul himself, have received both grace unto salvation and apostleship. Not capital A apostleship. He's not saying that the office is given to every Christian. He is saying that there is lowercase a call upon every Christian to recognize that they themselves are sent ones. That we have a gospel obligation as believers who have received grace. We have a responsibility. Our responsibility, he describes, as this, to bring about the obedience of faith. And we say that what he means by that is a faith that is so genuine that it turns into the reality of obedience in the life of other believers. We don't just want raised hands in a congregation at some, you know, at some convention somewhere in the world. We want to see lives committed, believing, trusting in their Savior Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as a result of that, they are transformed. And they live and walk in obedience. That's the desire. And as we desire that, as we pursue that, because of the grace and apostleship we've been given, it is all to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his name among all the nations. It is ultimately to the glory of God. The reason why I take a pause on that is because we need to be reminded of that, because that's kind of, you know, if we're going to talk about a heart for gospel ministry, if we're going to talk about, you know, having a motivation for any kind of outreach or ministry, etc., it begins with that mission statement. We have been given grace and apostleship to bring about a faith that produces obedience. And all of it, our salvation, our apostleship, and that faith that produces obedience, to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. That's our mission statement. And so with that in mind, Paul then begins by clarifying some of these elements that are connected with the heart for gospel ministry. And the first is thankfulness. The first is thankfulness. Well, I laid out 5 for you there. We're not going to get to all 5, but we'll get to those one at a time. The first is thankfulness. Thankfulness particularly for faith. Verse 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Is a thankfulness for faith in particular. And as we begin, the first place that thankfulness must go to is a thankfulness to God through Jesus Christ. What does the heart of a gospel minister look like? It looks like just being thankful. And thankfulness should always go to God. What I'm trying to address here is that in the opening statement there, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. the emphasis is on the fact that Paul thanks God. Ultimately, that's where thanks and praise goes. It's not that he thanks, right, the people of Rome for being such good Christians. He is thankful for them, certainly. But if he's going to thank someone, if he's going to praise someone, it's going to be God, and God in particular, Jesus Christ. He reminds us, even in the casual elements of the things that he wants to talk about, that it is always towards God through Christ. How should I be thankful? What should thankfulness look like? What it should look like, I thank God, but I do that through the agency, the mediation of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us of this. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, as Paul states it this way, the praise and thanks that we should have for anyone's faith, for our faith and for the faith spreading throughout the world, it should all be directed to the Father through the Son. Jesus is the means by which we receive the greatest gift of salvation. And as a result of that, all thanks, all praise should head towards the Father through him. See, Paul's not thanking the Romans for being good at their faith. He's thanking God, right, for being gracious to reveal salvation to them and to us. We already talked about Romans 1:5, that the goal is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And that's why he's giving thanks to God. See, as faith produces obedience, then the name of Christ is exalted and God is glorified. And God is glorified by genuine faith for two reasons. One, because on the one hand, he's the source of salvation and life. So when people place their faith in Christ unto salvation, every testimony is a declaration of the glory of God. How good he is, how gracious he is to save sinners who do not deserve salvation, who could never earn salvation, and yet he has reached down to send his Son to pay the penalty of their sins if they'll believe on him and trust in him unto eternal life. So the story of every redeemed soul brings glory to God in Christ, elevates the name of Jesus Christ. But secondly, faith also, right? An obedience producing genuine faith glorifies God because God is constantly in the life of faith demonstrated to be trustworthy, more and more to be worthy of our faith and our further dependence upon him. I mean, this just comes in the natural wake of a life that is lived in a broken world, right? As we learn to trust in God in the face of adversity, struggle, and suffering, it brings glory to God that we recognize that he is worthy to be trusted. When we see men and women of faith trust in the Lord, when they turn to God in his goodness, despite the circumstance or the difficulties of their trials and their lives, this glorifies God because he has proven himself faithful again and again and again. The value of your testimony, if you've been long in the faith, is that you probably have moments where you could say, man, this was a hard time in life and the Lord was faithful. This was a difficult moment and the Lord was faithful. These were sometimes things were great, and then there were some times when things were not so great, and the Lord has been faithful. Your testimony is of a faithful, trustworthy God for a long season. If you are new in the faith, recently recognize Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may not have a long experience of God's faithfulness, but you are absolutely certain that he is the giver of salvation and of life, and he is absolutely worthy of your trust. So you have placed the trust of your entire soul on the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be thankful to God through Jesus Christ. That is a theologically informed statement. It is not just, I'm just thankful to God, let's move on to our next thing. It is, I thank God, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, and I thank him for you all. So he's thankful to God through Jesus Christ, and he's thankful, in particular, he says, for your faith. For your faith. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith. And I want you to realize something, and it might be just too obvious, right? But people have faith. So if Paul is thankful for them, and the mission statement is to see obedience that flows out of faith, that obedience and faith and all that stuff, it doesn't just kind of float around in the ethereal, right? It happens with people. It happens with you. It happens with me. People are ones that should be appreciated and encouraged to trust in the things of God, in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's thankful to God for all of you, for people. And we should be thankful for people. And it's these specific people in Rome that have demonstrated a faith in Christ that Paul is particularly thankful to the Lord for. Now, faith is not some abstract theory. It's not a cosmic energy. It's not an energy field created by all living things that surrounds us, penetrates us, and binds the galaxy together. See, some of you got giggling because I just literally read the definition of the Force in Star Wars by Obi-Wan Kenobi. Right? That's not what faith is. Faith literally just means trust. And true faith occurs when genuine, real, normal people put real trust in the Son of God and in His Word and in His promises, as opposed to trusting in themselves or hoping in some other means of life and hope in the universe. Paul gives thanks for God for genuine faith by genuine people. There's a strong connection between a thankful heart and people growing in faith. I like what MacArthur says about this, right? He says this: superficial believers are seldom satisfied and therefore seldom thankful because they focus on their own appetite for things of this world. They're more often resentful than thankful. A thankless heart is a selfish, self-centered, legalistic heart. Paul had a thankful heart because he continually focused on what God was doing in his own life, in the lives of other faithful believers, and in the advancement of his kingdom throughout the world. Do you guys catch that? And this is something that we need to appreciate. Thankfulness, right, as we talk about as a Christian discipline and blessing, is thankful for spiritual things, not material. And the sign of our discontent and our lack of thankfulness is more of an indication that we are tied to the here and now than to the eternal things, than to the Christ things, than to the God-exalting things. And listen, I know we live in this world, and so it's easy for us to get caught up in the normal realities of the things that we feel like we need in this life. But when Paul speaks of being thankful in the Scriptures, when the Scriptures in the New Testament talk about giving thanks to God, it is rarely about thank you, God, that I have a nice home. It's rarely thank you, God, that we have all the provision we need and that I'll be able to provide for another generation of my kids. It's rarely for the education or for this thing or for that thing or for financial security or whatever kind of thing, whatever leisure, etc. I mean, and again, I'm not castigating those things. Those are blessings from the Lord. My point is that if we want to talk about spiritual thankfulness, it is almost exclusively spiritual. So that if you are trying and you think, okay, I need to be a little more thankful. And so this week you are thinking, okay, what is a good plan for me to be more thankful? I will write down 10 things to be thankful about. I guarantee you, because I've done that before, I guarantee you that unintentionally, your immediate things that you write down are all material. Thank you for a good paying job. That I can take care of my family. That we are not at war. I mean, these aren't sinful things to be thankful for. They're good. But in the end, what is Paul thankful for? He's thankful for faith. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful for human beings who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that brings him praise and thankfulness. That is so different from just, you know, our children as we're trying to teach them to pray, to be thankful to the Lord at the dinner table or even at their beds, right? Thank you, God, for my blankie. Thank you for mom. No thank you to dad. Amen, right? I mean, there's been a few times that has been the prayer of some of my children, right? And that's how it goes. They live in a material, immediate world, and I understand that. But we, men and women grown and maturing in the faith of Jesus Christ, need to be thankful for much more than the simplicities of this world continues to turn. We need to see in one another a faith that increases our hope in Jesus Christ that reminds us again, oh yeah, God is the giver of all good things. And that reminds us that He is trustworthy. And if it's not in my life presently that I need to trust in the Lord, it's when I see other Christians struggle but choose to trust God in their broken relationship. Right? In their broken relationship, that their faith causes us to be thankful and praise God. When we see other Christians struggling, spending nights in the hospital, we have some of our own that are doing that because of broken bodies, but they choose to trust the living God. Their faith, as up and down as it may be, causes us to be thankful and praise God. When the church sees fellow believers walking through tragedy, suffering, pain, or blessing, when they see all of that, even the consequence of sin in people's lives, but they see individuals choosing to trust the Lord and to praise Him despite difficulties or despite great success, then their faith causes us to be thankful to our God and draws us together to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Because as we struggle and as we succeed, right, as we bear one another's burdens and we elevate our God in thankfulness, we learn how faithful God can be in every circumstance. God is good to each of His children. So the more we recognize and connect with that, the more we give thanks to our God for increasing faith in one another. There's a final element of this thankfulness that is the heart of Paul. He's thankful for the testimony of faith. And this is more interesting than anything else, historically speaking. Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And you might think immediately, well, this is pretty early. This is the first generation of the church. How did the Roman Christians get any kind of reputation or renown for faith throughout the entire known world? I mean, that is either a crazy super exaggeration or something. The letter to the Romans is written about AD 56. Paul is in Corinth. He's about to head towards Jerusalem, you know, bringing aid to the Jerusalem Christians. It's about AD 56. Keep that in mind. Because in AD 49, Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jewish people from Rome. Historically speaking, you know why? You know, these 7 years earlier, he had expelled all the Jewish people? Because of their controversy surrounding the followers of Christus. Because they follow, there are these followers of Christ. There's these Christian, right, these Jewish Christian converts who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leaders there were outraged, and there were riots in the street, there are all kinds of stuff. And as a result of that, the emperor, not understanding who is responsible for what, he says, if you're Jewish, get out of the city because you're threatening the peace of the city. Now, over the years, they had all kind of come back, and the church had been reestablished in the city of Rome, and that's why Paul's writing to them. But his point is that the power of their testimony for the gospel was such that they were persecuted in their city to the point that even the non-religious leaders, the secular political leaders said, "This, what is happening? Something is going," so that the renown of the name of Christ was on the lips even of secularists, of people who had nothing to do with the Old Testament or the New Testament or with Jesus or with any of the above. Their faith, right, had caused a surprising stir in the heart of those individuals that lived in and around Rome and really throughout the world, in that the historians documented the fact that all the Jews had to be kicked out because they keep arguing about this Christus. Fascinating. All this to say that thankfulness is a sign of spiritual maturity, especially when it's directed towards evidence of genuine conversion and faith in the gospel. Thankfulness is a sign of spiritual maturity. And I think that's why Paul begins there, because if he's going to reveal anything about his motive, about his desire, about his hope in terms of gospel ministry, it begins with thankfulness to God, thankful to God through Jesus Christ, thankful for people and their faith, and thankful for the testimony of the faith of these particular Roman Christians. How unique and excellent. And as I said, is a thankfulness for spiritual things. Not just for the blessing of the here and now. It's for the eternally consequential things. That's part of the heart of for gospel ministry. Thankfulness for faith. And then, secondly, the heart for gospel ministry is displayed in Paul's petition for ministry, his petition for ministry. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with all my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Well, petition seems like the natural petition, meaning the prayerful request we might make of God. That might seem the natural outflow of a heart committed to gospel ministry, and it is. But here, Paul says a few things that kind of make it a little bit more particular. He says, first of all, the kind of petitioning he's making is based in sincerity. Notice he says, God is my witness, right? That without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. God knows that Paul regularly prays for these Christians who are, as we'll find out in a few verses, who are still personally unknown to him. Paul's never met them. But in this particular phrase, in the middle of verse 9, there's kind of this weird statement that he inserts in there. Because if you go from the first part, for God is my witness, and then you just skip over, right, everything between those two commas, and go to the last part of verse 9, that without ceasing I mention you, that just makes perfect sense. But in the middle there, he puts in this phrase, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And we're like, oh, what? See, this is why the Bible's so hard to read. Right? It's like a mouthful of something, and I have no idea what we're talking about. Well, this is what he's getting at. He is saying, God is my witness that I'm constantly praying for you. But before I go there, he's saying, God is my witness. And so you know, the God who sees my spirit in my pursuit of his gospel ministry. This is what I think he means by that. I think he means that he sees that Paul is one that serves God and serves him in a spiritual or from his spirit and does so for the gospel of the Son of God. Whom I serve, the term for serve there, is a term that is always used in the New Testament, a religious service. Sometimes it is translated in our English translations. Occasionally it's translated just plain worship. Sometimes service of worship. The point is that this is kind of like a ministry service. And Paul's saying, whom I serve, this ministry purpose, he says, with my spirit. And so it's a spiritual ministry purpose. When he says, I serve with my spirit, he could mean a couple of things. One, he could mean that I serve with all my soul. That would be reasonable, and it would just tell us the depth of his commitment to serve the Lord in a spiritual way and serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think more likely, though, he means with my soul in that he is talking about his unseen spirit. In his spirit, which is unseen by any except God himself. I think this is the same sense that Jesus talked about with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, when Jesus says that worship should be in spirit and in truth. I think it's saying not in a location, not in a physical manifested place, but in a spiritual zone. In other words, in the part of you that no one else can see. It needs to be sincere and from an inner part of you, and it needs to be based on truth. And I think that's what Paul is claiming here. He's claiming a sincerity, right, of his service to the gospel in the midst of his petition for them. It's a long way of saying, I am praying, right, with my unseen spirit in an attitude of worship to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is witness that those things are true, that this is how much I love the things of Christ. And so it's drawn me to pray without ceasing. I've been praying for you. His sincere, secret, spiritual service to the ministry of Jesus Christ and his name for the sake of salvation has drawn him to pray without ceasing for these Roman Christians. Praying sincerely, yes, but also praying constantly. Right, so we get to this point, right? The second part of verse 9, that without ceasing I mention you, and the first part of verse 10, always in my prayers. Without ceasing doesn't mean that that's all Paul does, you know? You go, hey, Paul, how's it going? What are you having for lunch? I'm sorry, I'm praying right now. Right? It's not that. The idea is that he is regularly and constantly in a life of prayer, steadfast, praying for people. Even these people whom he hasn't even met. Paul has a very powerful prayer life. He would call us to the same in 1 Thessalonians when he says that we should be praying without ceasing. But this is what it looks like for him in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 and 12. 2 Thess 1, 11 and 12 says this. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's kind of what Paul is saying is he's doing. These Roman Christians, though they have not even met him face to face, they are caught up in the web of his prayerfulness. He would pray for them regularly when he thinks about the churches. He prays for them that they would continue to grow in their reputation, in their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, God is my witness. As a sincere servant of his for the gospel, that sincere service has driven me to pray for you constantly. It's intended to be an encouragement to them, an encouragement to these Roman Christians to continue on in faith. Now, look, I don't think we even need to make an application. I mean, the application is we need to be more prayerful, yes, but I want you to think about this for a moment. How many of us would ask God to bear witness to the extent of our prayer life? Right? How many of you guys go, you know what? The Lord knows and he will testify to my fierce participation in spiritual growth for Christians that aren't even in my circles through my petition for them. For Paul, this is what it meant to be a missionary. To care about the gospel more than what is happening just regionally. What is happening in his church, in his home, in his circle of friends. Those are important. And those are primary responsibilities for us. But it is to say that this is what makes his heart a heart of a missionary. He is thinking broadly. And he's thinking about the church and the world. And he's caring about everything that is taking place for the cause of the gospel everywhere that he could think of to join in the chorus of prayers for all of them. Can I say this for us? And it's more convicting to me than it is maybe for you. But I thought of this reality. If you or I have not taken time to pray for someone, somewhere, for the cause of the gospel in the world, we have failed in one of our primary responsibilities as an individual called by grace and to apostleship for the obedience of faith and the praise of the name of Jesus Christ. If that mission statement in verse 5 is to be applicable to all of us, and we are not prayerfully considering how someone somewhere, maybe people we don't know, maybe a country that we have never visited, but for the cause of the gospel there, if that's not a regular part of our prayer life, we're failing in some of the most basic spiritual adventure that God has called us to participate in. And again, that's maybe more convicting to me personally than I'd like to admit. But man, that is the reality, I think, of what Paul is doing here and teaching us, that a heart for ministry, a heart for gospel ministry, is a heart of petition, seeking the Lord. And in particular for these guys, it's praying for, not just praying sincerely, not just praying constantly, but praying for God's opportunity, for his leading. Look at the second part of verse 10. Asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. See, Paul's been praying for them generally, for their faith, for the gospel to increase through them and in them. But he's also been praying that he would have an opportunity to come to them. And notice that he always puts that, right? He's there always mindful to put that in the will of God himself. Asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. It was important that God would be the one that would open the door to give him an opportunity to finally see them. He expresses over and over, he's been wanting to come to Rome, he just hasn't been able to, and it is, in the end, it's an issue of the Lord's will. If the Lord opens it, he will be there. You know, sometimes people will ask, well, If it's all about God's sovereign will anyways, what's the point of praying? And on the one hand, that seems kind of logical, right? Like if God already has a plan, he's already decreed what's going to happen, then what's the point of praying? And I think part of the point is that we don't know that plan explicitly. We don't know the details of who will and who won't get saved. And kind of like election, we are on this side, under the horizon, without seeing spiritually, okay, that person, those people are elect, I should just go talk to them or not talk to anybody, right? It is not as fatalistic from the perspective of human limitation. But that in itself might not be helpful to you. I ran across Donald Gray Barnhouse, and anytime you run across Donald Gray Barnhouse, he has a good illustration or story. He's magnificent. But he tells this like 2-page long story that I will condense into 2 paragraphs, right? About imagine a violinist, and this is the way that he describes it. And remember that Barnhouse was the bulk of his ministry happened at a time when they just recently invented the black and white TV, right? So he's talking about a violinist who picked up a fiddle and is trying to learn violin, and is listening to his radio, and in particular he tunes in to the orchestra, right? The Philharmonic or whatever, that the orchestra is playing on a radio on a regular basis. So he gets out, he goes and buys all the music sheets to match, and when the announcer says, okay, they're going to play Bach's whatever symphony, right, he puts out his stuff, and then he tries to match. He tries to play, right, to the degree that he plays in sync with those individuals. He says, see, his illustration is they are playing, the symphony is playing as the conductor is conducting them, and that is God's foreordained plan. He's trying to join in, right? And in the beginning, he makes mistakes, and then he'll catch up, and then his string breaks, and then he'll refix it, and he'll move ahead to where they are, and he keeps going. But over time, the more and more he continues to align himself with the play, with the orchestra, and whatever they're playing, with their purpose, he finds himself in harmony with whatever is being played and conducted, right, by the Philharmonic. He's growing as a violinist. He loves being part of that music that is being played. And he's glad to participate. He could be contrary. And you could say, well, they're playing that. I want to play, you know, The Devil Go Down to Georgia. You know that fiddler song, right? I want to play something different and do my own thing. He could, right? He would always be contrary. He would demand his own music, his own tempo and timing. He'd find it terribly, you know, disconcerting that they keep playing these songs that he's not interested in. Barnhouse's, his point is simply this. Prayer is learning to play the tune that the eternal plan of God calls for and to do that which is in harmony with life and living according to the will of God. Why do we pray? Because we don't know the particulars of what is to take place. So we go to the Lord to ask for his help, for opportunities to open, for the doors to open wide for the gospel. We petition for ministry sincerely, constantly, desirously, because we know that ultimately it's the Lord's. So prayer then is a mark of spiritual sincerity, especially as it pertains to opportunities for gospel ministry. It's a mark of spiritual sincerity. So look at thankfulness for faith, then petition for ministry just now. And then we'll look at this one. The third mark, I think, of Paul's heart for gospel ministry is that he has a longing for edification. And this is what I mean by that. It's hard for me to, you know, the thing with slides is that you're limited to a certain number of characters. I don't want it to be like, he has a longing for the mutual benefit and glorification of Jesus Christ through edification through his word. Like, you know, because that just, it fills up the whole thing. It just looks all messy. You're trying to delimit it to a few words. But this is what I'm trying to express by that. He expresses a longing to see them, but not just so that they can hang out. He's longing more than anything to see the body of Christ built up. That is our term edification. You know, an edifice, I was going to give you a definition of edifice, and I realized I don't really know what edifice means. I know that it is a building or some construction weight-bearing thing, right? So let's go with that definition, a good working definition. An edifice is something that is constructed to build so that it could bear some weight for something else. Edification is when we build into each other spiritual things for growth and the development of a maturing faith. Paul longs for edification. Whoop, going too fast. Verse 11 says this, "For I long to see you." Now, if you did a hard stop there, you might think this is like when he writes to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, "Man, you know, we are so happy that you're doing so well, etc." And we might think it's just kind of an affection, but he's not just expressing affection. He's saying that there is almost a need in him to give them something that helps strengthen them and helps them strengthen others. The term there, "For I long to see you," long, is a word. It's epipotheo. It's a word that means a strong desire for something. But here's how it's a little different than other strong desires in the New Testament. It comes with an implication of need. And that's because most of our modern translations don't translate this, "I desire to see you," because in our English, "I desire to see you" is pretty blasé. It just expresses an emotional kind of, I'm hoping, you know, I emotionally am desiring to eat some lunch, right? It's just an emotional reality. No, it is a longing, and that's why longing kind of fits for them. "I long to see you," and that there is an implication of need here. Paul is saying, this is what drives me. This is what I need. I need to see you, but not just for the sake of fellowship and for hanging out. And so I put, you know, faces to names and I just enjoy each other socially. Those aren't bad things, but Paul said, that's not my point. I have a driving need to see you. For what purpose? And he says, right there at the second part of verse 11, "that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." His need is for spiritual enabling. I am longing to see you so that I can impart to you a spiritual gift to enable you, to strengthen you. Now, spiritual gift can mean a lot of different things. Let me just cut to the chase here. This spiritual gift is not the gift of salvation. He's writing to Christians. They have already received the gift of salvation, so it's not that. We cross that off the list. This spiritual gift is probably not the gifts that the Spirit bestows in the first century church. Meaning that the gifts that are described in, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 or even in chapter 12 of Romans. It's probably not those spiritual gifts because as we can tell in the scriptures, spiritual gifts of that nature, of those abilities that God gives and endows to individuals uniquely in the New Testament church to found the church, those are given directly by the Holy Spirit and not through the agency of men. So, Paul must mean that he desires to impart some spiritual gift in a more broad sense. Some gift that might be used to strengthen fellow Christians. Things that might be developed. Things that might be understood by his preaching, by his teaching, by his discipling, exhortation, by prayer, discipleship, by study. That people might realize, hey, you know what? I could probably do something like that for ministry. I could probably reach out to people in the community this way. I could probably share the gospel better by these things. It is the things that people are equipped to do. That's what the church is supposed to do. That's what we seek to do. We seek to equip you, right? To kind of be able to engage in the world in a way that is helpful for the gospel and for the message of Jesus Christ. You are all to be generally gifted in those ways. Some of you may not be aware of the manner in which you might be able to do these things. But it's to encourage you to explore, to seek new avenues. How can you use this particular gift, this talent, this ability, this desire, right? This hobby, how can you use it for the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ? I mean, here's some weird ones, right? Maybe you like to read. See, I know some of you want to giggle, right? Because some of you don't want to read. But maybe you like to read. You know, there's a book club amongst our members, and they have read weird books and good books and wonderful books. And, you know, they've encouraged each other with that. And that's a blessing. That in itself could be a good thing. But what if, you know, you just like to read and you don't want to read with a group. You just like to read. Well, how about reading some good Christian books and writing like a short review of that and sharing with a few people? Let people know, like, hey, this book might be something you might want to read. It's pretty good, right? Maybe you just like to hang out. There's a lot of you guys I've seen, you just like to hang out, I could tell, right? Well, how about creating some event where you just gather some people and you do hang out? But you don't just hang out for the sake of hanging out. You hang out and you talk about spiritual things. Talk about how the Lord is blessing you or what trials that you are trusting the Lord for. You pray for each other or you think of each other in light of the gospel and in the goodness of Jesus Christ. See, it's an enabling. Maybe you like to cook. Why don't you cook us some food, man? Right? You like to cook? Then cook. God bless you for your giftedness, right? And then you do that for encouragement. But again, not just to get people together, not just for them to try good food. Good food is excellent. It's a blessing of the Lord, but it is a minor blessing. It is one of those general graces that goes to all people. Unbelievers can eat good food and go, man, this food is good. The point is to use those things, to enable those things towards spiritual purposes. Make a cookbook or invite people over for dinner, right? Talk about spiritual things and praise the Lord for every good endowment that he's given to us. Paul's point is that he seeks an opportunity to see them face to face, but in the normal milieu of their lives. No, that's a weird word. In the normal day-to-day events and occurrences of their life. He just wants to see what their life is like so that he might encourage them to utilize anything and everything that is theirs for gospel purposes and for spiritually building up one another. This is Paul's longing. This is his need to see them and to enable them to use every gift unto God's glory, not settling into this life and limiting their gospel's potential by, okay, well, you know, I got to share these four steps or I got to get them to this Bible study or this church. I mean, those are good things too, but to think of different ways that they might reach the lost world, right, for the gospel, and different ways that they might reach their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to edify, to build them up to the things of the Lord. So he has a longing for edification. He feels a need to spiritually enable people, but he also feels a need for mutual encouragement. This is interesting. Look at verse 11 to 12 again. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That's verse 11. Now verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. See, Paul's point is not just simply like, hey, I'm the big apostle, so when I come, I'm going to give you some. Booyah! Booyah! You got some gift, now go use that. He is saying, I want you to have an enablement for spiritual things. Because as you grow and as we interact, we mutually encourage one another. The phrase mutually encouraged in our English translates a 15-letter verb. I can't think of a word in the English that is 15 letters long, right? I'm talking about real words. I know you guys are thinking, how about supercalifragilisticexpialidocious? Yeah. That's not a real word. That was made up for a song, man, right? I'm talking about real words. But it is because it's like the culmination of all these kind of words all thrown together. It's the prefix for together, connected with walking alongside, and all of it kind of jammed together to mean simply a mutual or common or shared or together encouragement. See, it's not Paul saying, well, I'm the great apostle, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to encourage you very small and otherwise unknown Christians. No, he is saying there's a mutual benefit to edification when we are growing in faith. When I hear about your faith and you hear about mine. When I share about, oh man, the missionary journeys are going crazy right now. You know, this is so difficult, but so good. That you would be built up. And on the flip side, to go, so what have you guys been up to? Oh man, I have been so sanctified because it is so hard to homeschool my kids. Those kids are rotten, right? And it's like, well, what have you been doing? I've just been praying a lot, but it's been good. We've been talking about stuff, and they recognize that mom and dad are sinners, and I think that leads them to the gospel. Paul's saying, man, I love that. That's not, you know, getting chased out of synagogues and being stoned outside the city, but that is still God's grace and mercy and his goodness. See, we think of too much like if it's not the entire world, then it's worthless. We're so wrong. Paul, the great apostle, would say, if he could visit IBC, he'd be, dude, I'm down. I'm glad to do it. I just want to talk to you guys to see what you guys are struggling with, how you guys are growing. And we said, but we don't really, no, there's nothing really, you know, world-changing happening here, Paul. And he said, what are you talking about? Anyone get saved recently? Anyone get baptized recently? What's your testimony? Man, that's fantastic. He would find a mutual edification where we would think, oh, it's just kind of so-and-so. See, his heart for gospel ministry pierces through the mundane and sees the delight of God working amongst the great and the small. John Calvin said of this particular passage, he says, note how modestly Paul expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. The great John Calvin would remind us that even John Calvin can learn from the new believer if he's willing to put aside his pride, right? If he's willing to get past himself and to recognize the mutual benefit that God working in anyone, in everyone, is a blessing to all. R. Kent Hughes chimes in this way, nothing strengthens an older believer's faith like the vibrant faith of a new believer. On the flip side, there's little that will benefit a new believer more than exposure to the mature faith of a more experienced brother or sister in Christ. There's a mutual edification that is part of the fabric of church. And that is something that we need to all recognize. William Carey, that great missionary to India, when he was about to get on the ship, there are some friends that asked him, hey, are you sure you want to go through with this plan? And you know what he said to them? He says, I will go down into the pit itself if you will hold the rope. See, William Carey wasn't like, of course I do because I'm all about God, not like you, right? He wasn't, I'm big, you're not. His whole thing is, do you realize we need each other? Yeah, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I will be lowered down into the pit of hell itself if that's where God calls me, so long as you're holding the rope. I need to know that you're with me. I need to know that we're mutually, right, building up the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul means. That's the heart of gospel ministry. He is saying, I'm thankful. I will petition constantly, but I have this need for us to edify one another in the body of Christ. Even these Christians I haven't even met yet, I need to hear their story. Too many Christians think of faith as an individual reality. Yeah, I have faith. Do you have faith? Well, good for you. Good for me. But God has designed our spiritual health to revolve around a community of believers that he calls the church. Here, we find mutual edification for young and old believers alike. So that's the point. And that's where the gospel should take us. That's what it means in three of the five elements of a heart for gospel ministry.